All right, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, if you remember, has just finished telling the believers there at Ephesus how he was praying for them that they would know what the hope of their calling was, that future hope of the soon return of Jesus Christ, and how much God valued them, that, you know, the inheritance of God in the saints, and that they would understand the power of God that's available to every single one of us as his people. In chapter 2, he shows us how that power works its way out in our life. As Paul lays out for us our past state, our present state, and our future state as Christians. He shows us how this power took us from where we were to where we are now and where it's going to be taking us in the not-too-distant future. It's important that we understand these things because, you see, each one affects our present walk with the Lord. If we forget where we were, then we're going to become ungrateful. We're not going to be thankful for that work that God has done in our lives. If we don't realize what God is doing presently in our life, then we're going to get discouraged and we're going to miss out really on what God wants to do in and through us as we live here on earth waiting for his return. And if we don't understand or don't realize what God is going to do in the future, then usually what that leads to is worldliness. We tend to settle down here and build our kingdoms here rather than looking for that future kingdom. Actually, these last two are what John was referring to in 1 John chapter 3 when he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved," he says, "now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." And you see, that's what Paul shows us here in Ephesians 2 in our present state as a Christian and in our future state. So keep that in mind as we go through these verses. But another thing to note in chapter 2 is it's divided into two sections. In verses 1 through 10, Paul shows us or lays out these three states of the believer. That is what we were, what we are, and what we're going to be. And then in verses 10, you could pick up in 10 or 11, through the end of the chapter, he shows us the results of God's present work within our life as a Christian. So Paul starts off in verses 1 through 3 saying, "And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in times past that you walked or lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, notice what he says there in verse 1. "And you hath he made alive, who were dead." In other words, before we came to Christ, we were dead. To put it another way, apart from Christ and a relationship with him, you're dead. And if that doesn't explain it, maybe this will. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you're dead. That's what Paul is telling us here. When the father of the prodigal son gave a description of his son that had ran off, do you remember what he said in Luke 15? He said, "For this my son was dead and now is alive. He was lost and now is found." Really, there's no other way to describe it. So Paul says, "And you," that includes you and me, "were dead in trespasses and sin." Now, most of us have attended a funeral at one time or another. Maybe a friend or a family member died and you had to go to the funeral home. Well, when you went to the funeral home, did you notice that when you viewed the body laying there in the casket, that it looked as though they were alive, that they were just sleeping? They had all the appearances like they were just sleeping, and at any moment they could just get up and climb out of that casket and walk away. Yet they were dead. They didn't have any feelings. They didn't have any life in them or love or emotions or the ability to communicate. They had no understanding of what was going on around them. There was no way that they could touch or feel or any of those things. Why? Because they were dead. Even though they appeared as though they were alive, as though they could just get up like they were sleeping, the reality is they were dead. How many of you saw the movie The Sixth Sense? Okay, I'm going to spoil it for those of you that didn't, if you plan on watching it. That movie really depicts what Paul is saying here. The main character, as you're watching the movie, looked like he was alive. Throughout the whole movie, you didn't know it till at the end you found out he was actually dead this whole time. He had all the appearances of life. And you see, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying we were spiritually dead apart from Christ. Before we came from Christ, our spirit had no life in it. We weren't just sick or injured or afflicted with some disease, as the, you know, society tells us. You know, everything now is a disease. No, that wasn't our condition. We were spiritually dead. And the death Paul is talking about here is not figurative. It's like one commentator put it. He said this. He said, the most vital part of a man's personality, his spirit, is dead to the most important factor in life, God. And it's a literal death. That is, we were spiritually and morally bankrupt. We were destitute of anything good from God's perspective. It's what theologians call depravity. We were totally depraved. We were without any life within, on the inside. Oh, we had like the body laying in the coffin. We had all the appearances of life on the outside, but we were dead. It's like Paul said in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat, he says, is an open tomb. With their tongue, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why? For all have sinned, Paul said, and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Guess what? Inflation has not affected the wages of sin. It's the same today as it was 2,000, 4,000, 6,000 years ago. The pay is still the same. It's death. Now, you may be thinking, well, who cares? I mean, if I'm spiritually dead, then I won't know it. So what difference does it make? I'm like that corpse laying in the coffin. Ah, but that's where we make the mistake. You see, when God created man, he created him spirit, soul, and body. And each one of these three areas affects the other. Now, apart from Christ, the body and the soul, that part that's in me that makes up my personality and emotions and decision-making process, that's alive. But the spirit is dead. Thus, the body, which has feelings, and the soul, which has emotions and the ability to choose and to decide, and, you know, Jesus said, out of the heart proceed the issues of life. And the heart and the soul are synonymous in Scripture. And so these things are still alive, and they are affected by this deadness of our spirit. And it's this deadness and the resulting void that it leaves in our life that affects our body and our soul. So much so that it drives us, if you will, to pursue things to fill that void, to fill that resulting emptiness that's there because of that dead spirit that we are carrying around. And so what happens is we find ourselves being controlled by the desires of the flesh and of our mind, and we try to compensate for that deadness that's within. And this is what Paul tells us there in verses 2 and 3. Look at what he says. He says you were dead in trespasses and sin. And then he describes what our life was like, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Do you see what Paul's saying there? He's saying we were controlled and we were driven by the lust of our flesh, the desires of our mind, and the various fads and manias and crazes and obsessions that are going on in the world today. These are the things that we filled our life with. You see, our bodily appetites, our mental desires, and the different manias around us were the things that we were trying to find fulfillment in. We were trying to somehow compensate for that deadness that's inside of us because our spirit was dead. And so we chase after all these things. I mean, think about this. This is why commercials and advertisements are so effective. They appeal to that deadness. They appeal to that void that's left inside of us because our spirits are dead. Why do you think we have drug abuse and alcohol abuse and sexual promiscuity and all the other vices of our society? It's because people are looking for life in all of those things, not realizing that none of them can produce life. Remember what we said last week? There's only one that has the ability to produce life. There's only one that has the power of life, that has the power to give life. There's only one that possesses the resurrection power, and that's God himself. And so, you know, people are looking in all the wrong places for life, not realizing that God is the source of life. And so what do? They try, you know, fill up their life with all these things. And some of them are good things. You know, a job is a good thing, but, you know, they pour their life into their job and they work 80, 90 hours a week thinking that that will bring satisfaction, and it doesn't. And they come up empty. Some people pursue money. You know, I mean, you talk to some of the richest people in the world and they'll tell you money doesn't bring fulfillment, doesn't bring life. I mean, look what it did for Howard Hughes. It drove him crazy. The majority of people that win the lottery, the big ones, it destroys their life. Why? Because it can't produce, it can't resurrect that dead spirit that's within us. It's like the prophet Isaiah said. He says, but the wicked, those that are spiritually dead, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose water cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Notice, there's no rest. There's no peace. There's no fulfillment. All there is is a constant churning within. And people are trying to calm the sea within their hearts and lives through all of these various means. Now, the thing to note in all this is dead people, they don't even know they're dead. That body in the coffin, it doesn't know that it's dead. It has no capacity to know. It doesn't even know that it's there. And the same thing is true of those who are spiritually dead. I mean, think back in your life before you came to Christ. Did you know you were spiritually dead? No, probably never entered your mind. Never entered my mind. I didn't think that my problem was I'm dead. And that's how it is with spiritually dead people. They're not even aware of the fact that they're dead. They know something is wrong. I knew something was wrong. I just didn't know what it was. And that's how it is with people that are outside of Christ. They don't know what's wrong, but they know something is. Which by the way, you know, it explains why, you know, there are so many people that go to church on Sunday and then throughout the week they live like there is no God. See, they're searching for something. They know that there's something out there. Why? Because the Bible says God has planted eternity in the heart of man. And see, that eternity that's in our heart is yearning for God, but you know, we don't know that, and our spirit is dead, so there's no communication with God spiritually. And so this emptiness, you know, we go to church on Sunday, and then throughout the week our lives are no different than they were before we went to church. You know, it's like Paul told Timothy, he says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are unholy, disobedient, unto every good work, reprobate, or dead. They can't live any different. Now, the scary thing about all this is what Paul says there at the end of verse 2. Look at what he says. Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. The scary thing is, Satan is the one behind the scenes who's manipulating all these people and who was manipulating you and me before we came to Christ. He was manipulating us to keep us in that state of deadness. He was having us look in all the wrong places for life. He was telling us, oh, life's over here. Try this drug. Life's over here. Try this drink. Life's over here. Try this relationship. You know, and so he was leading us around by the nose. He was the one that was influencing the decisions that we were making. He was the one who was holding the reins of our heart and life. He was the one who was getting us to go after all the wrong things. He was the one who was dangling the carrot out in front of us as we were chasing it, never being able to get a hold of it. And the scary thing is, we didn't even know it. I thought I was in control of my life, but I wasn't. You see, the Bible tells us that apart from Christ, the whole world lies under the control of the wicked one. Every single person that is in this world today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Satan is the one controlling their life. They may not know it, but he is. We didn't know it, if we were honest. Every person that comes to Christ, you think Satan quits? No. He still wants to get us to look for life apart from Christ. He still wants us to try to find that fulfillment apart from Christ. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is walking about looking to devour somebody. And he's not looking to devour the non-Christian. He's already got them. He's looking to get you and me. Remember when Jesus told Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat? He wants the same for us. See, just because we come to Christ doesn't mean he quits trying to lead us into, you know, pursuing things that don't bring fulfillment, that don't bring life. He tries to get us to find life apart from Christ. Even Jesus himself, remember after Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says he was led out into the wilderness, and what happened? Satan came and attacked him. Tried to get him to do things in his own selfishness. Hey, turn these loaves into bread. You deserve this. You can do that. Come on. I mean, he was hungry. He was starving. Bow down and worship me. I'll give you all these kingdoms. It's interesting, Jesus didn't challenge him whether he had the ability to give those. See, he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who's controlling things right now. There's coming a day when Jesus is going to take it all back. But right now, and so he came to Jesus and attacked him. Really, it's interesting, in the same three areas that Paul mentions here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. You know, the desires of our heart, the desires of our mind. And he's still doing the same today. Satan's goal is to keep people in that state of deadness. Because if he can keep them dead until the time they die physically, then he's got them. He's accomplished his purpose. And he's keeping people, he's controlling people and trying to keep them in this state of deadness. How? By getting them to try to find what they need apart from Christ. And as Christians, we're not immune to it. Now, Paul says, this is what we were. This is our life before we came to Christ. Every single one of us was in the same boat. And we need to remember that. Because when we remember that, it's going to do a couple things. One, it's going to keep us thankful. It's going to keep us humble. It's going to keep us looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, I can't do this. I couldn't do it before, and I can't do it now. But the other thing it's going to do is it's going to give us a heart of compassion for those that don't know Christ. We're going to see, wait a minute, this is how I was, and I was going to hell, and I was doing this, destroying my life. And when I realize that, it's going to move me to want to help someone else that was in, that's in the same boat, that was doing the same thing. You see, every single one of us was in this condition. We were all dead in trespasses and sin. And by the way, the great apostle Paul included himself in that word all. He was just as dead. He told his young friend Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then he said, "Of whom I am chief." Later in chapter 3 here in Ephesians, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, God's grace was given." You see, it doesn't matter how great of a Christian you are. It doesn't matter if you're Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, or whoever. We were all dead. We were just as dead as the other person. None of us are excluded from it. But guess what? In the midst of that deadness, something happened. Verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What happened? First two words of verse 4, "but God." Those two simple words, "but God," are the transition from death to life. There, the transition from being part of the kingdom of darkness under the control of Satan to becoming part of the kingdom of light under the control of God the Holy Spirit. Those two simple words, "but God," show us how the believer moves from his past state of deadness to his present state of life in Christ. You see, those two words tell us something. They tell us that God intervened, that God provided a way. He provided a way for us to be made alive. Even while we were dead in sins, verse 5, God made a way for us to be made alive. How? Through his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross for us. You see, God provided a way through himself. Notice, even while we were dead in sins, he, that is God, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. You see, the only way a person can be made alive spiritually is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. None whatsoever. Can't come through Buddha, like I said, or Krishna, or any of those guys. You can't be made alive spiritually simply by going to church, or by being baptized, or being confirmed, or taking communion, or being absolved, or whatever, you know, thing that man comes up with. None of these things will make you alive. The only thing that you can make you alive is Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Listen to what the Apostle John said. 1 John chapter 5, he says, "And this is the record." In other words, it's set in stone. "This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life." He that has not the Son of God has not life. The absence of life is what? Death. They're still dead. You can't get any clearer than that. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. You can have Buddha, you can have Krishna, you can have communion, you can have Mary, you can have the church, you can have baptism, you can have it all. But if you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have life. In John 5, listen to what Jesus said. "Verily, verily," and wherever you see "verily, verily," that means pay attention, okay? When he repeats himself, pay attention. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and has not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself." Did you hear that? When you hear Jesus call and you respond, you pass from death to life. You will live. Later in John 14, remember what Jesus said in verse 6? We should all memorize it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way. He's saying do you understand what these scriptures are telling us? The only way to be made alive is through him. He that has the Son has life. I read a story that drives this point home beautifully. So I'm going to share it with you. Years ago, there was a wealthy man who, with his devoted son, shared a passion for art collecting. Together, they traveled around the world, adding only the finest art treasures to the collection. Priceless works by Picasso and Van Gogh and Monet and Rembrandt and all these guys adorned the walls of the family estate. The widowed elderly man looked on with satisfaction as his only child became an experienced art collector. The son's trained eye and sharp business mind caused his father to beam with pride as they dealt with art collectors around the world. As winter approached, war engulfed the nation, and the young man left to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, his father received a telegram. His beloved son was missing in action. The art collector anxiously awaited more news, fearing he would never see his son again. Within days, his fear was confirmed. The young man had died while rushing a fellow soldier to a medic. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holidays with anguish and sadness. The joy of the season, a season that he and his son had so looked forward to, would visit his house no longer. On Christmas morning, a knock on the door awakened the depressed old man. As he walked to the door, the masterpieces of art on the walls only reminded him that his son was not coming home. As he opened the door, he was greeted by a soldier with a large package in his hand. The soldier introduced himself to the man by saying, "I was a friend of your son's. I was the one he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you." As the two began to talk, the soldier told of how the father's son had told every one of his, not to mention his father's love of fine art. "I'm an artist," said the soldier, "and I want to give you this." As the old man unwrapped the package, the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of the man's son. Though the world would never consider it the work of a genius, the painting featured the young man's face in striking detail. Overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier, promising to hang the picture above the fireplace. A few hours later, after the soldier had departed, the old man set about his task. True to his word, the painting went above the fireplace, pushing aside thousands of dollars of paintings. And then the man sat in his chair and spent Christmas gazing at the gift he had been given. During the days and weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's life would live on because of those he had touched. He would soon learn that his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before a bullet stilled his caring heart. As the stories of his son's gallantry continued to reach him, fatherly pride and satisfaction began to ease the grief. The painting of his son soon became the most prized possession, far eclipsing any interest in the pieces from which museums around the world would clamor for. He told his neighbors it was the greatest gift he had ever received. Well, the following spring, the old man became ill and passed away. The art world was in anticipation, unmindful of the story of the man's only son, but in his honor, those paintings would be sold at an auction. According to the will of the old man, all the artworks would be auctioned on Christmas Day, the day he had received his greatest gift. The day soon arrived, and art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on some of the most spectacular paintings known to man. Dreams would be fulfilled this day. Greatness would be achieved, as many would claim, "I now have the greatest collection." The auction began with a painting that was not on any museum's list. It was the painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid. The room was silent. "Who opened the bidding?" "With $100, he asked. Minutes passed and no one spoke. from the back of the room came, "Who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's forget it and go on to the good stuff." Pretty soon more voices echoed in agreement. "No, we have to sell this one," replied the auctioneer. "Now who will take the son?" Finally, a friend of the old man spoke up. "Will you take $10 for the painting? That's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it." "I have $10. Will anyone go higher?" called the auctioneer. After more silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice, gone." And the gavel fell. Cheers filled the room, and someone exclaimed, "Now we can get on with it, and we can bid on these treasures." The auctioneer paused for a moment, looked at the audience, and then, to stunned disbelief, he announced that the auction was over. The room suddenly fell deathly silent until someone spoke up and asked, "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all these other paintings? There are millions of dollars of art here. I demand that you explain what's going on." The auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the son gets it all." This is the record, John says. He who has the son has life. He who does not have the son does not have life. Everything's wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Now, back in Ephesians 1, Paul prayed that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of the power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. You see, when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he set a pattern for what he was going to do in the lives of people, how he was going to bring new life to those that were dead. You see, he set the pattern for what he was going to do for those who came to Christ. You see, it's the same power. It's the same resurrection power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead that gives you and me new life today. It's that same mighty working of God in our lives as we open our hearts to Jesus Christ. He steps in and resurrects that which is dead. Now, why did God do this? Well, Paul tells us. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." God did it because he loves us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, the Bible tells us that God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Why? "For God so loved the world, he gave his son so that every person alive could experience life." He didn't want to exclude anybody. "Whosoever will come," he said, "let him come." Anybody, come. Who'll take the son? If you take the son, you get life. Now, how does all this happen? How does God impart new life to us? How is our spirit made alive? Notice verse 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It happens by grace through faith. Remember what grace is? Grace is getting something we don't deserve. We don't deserve God's work in our heart. We don't deserve new life. We don't deserve these things. You see, God would be perfectly just in judging us. He would be perfectly just in bringing judgment and condemnation upon us. God would be perfectly just in condemning us to hell for eternity because of our sin and our rebellion against him. We had no regard for God. We read it earlier. There's none that seek after God. We weren't seeking after God. We were spitting in his face. He would have been perfectly just in condemning us. But he doesn't. Why? Because of his grace. That's grace. Not, giving us something we don't deserve. We don't deserve life. We deserve condemnation. But Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Remember what mercy is? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. We do deserve hell. We do deserve judgment. We do deserve condemnation. But he doesn't give it to us. Instead, he gives us life. He blesses us. You see, the God of the Bible is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. And because of that, he gives us life instead of death. He offers us life. Now, he won't force us to take it, but it's there for our taking. But then notice, there is man's part, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is man's part? Faith. It's faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Simple as that. Our part is to believe. It's to believe what God has said is true and then receive it. Remember, there were some guys that came to Jesus and said, what must we do to do the works of God? Remember what he said? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Who did he send? Jesus. Believe on me is what Jesus was saying. In 1 John chapter 3, John said, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And then he tells us what his commandments are. Very next verse, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. What's man's part? Believe. It's to believe that what God says is true. That yes, Jesus came, and yes, he went and died on the cross for me and for you. Do I believe that he did it for me? That he took my place? That he paid my penalty? Do I believe that? Do I believe that, yes, God did raise him from the dead, indicating that he accepted his payment? And then have I, by faith, transferred my trust from my own self to what he did on the cross for me? Have I, by faith, received it into my life as my own, committing myself to him, to walk in his ways, to turn from my sin and let him change me and make me the person he wants me to be? That's my part, believing it to be true and then living it. Paul sums it up in Romans chapter 10, where he says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, God has done his part. Our part is to believe it and receive it, and then, verse 10 here, walk in it. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, verse 10, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, when we receive new life, now live in that new life. Live in those things God is doing in your life. So our past state, dead in trespasses and sin. Our present condition, alive in Christ. And then our future state, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What do we got to look forward to? Eternity, receiving his grace. An eternity of receiving his mercy, of receiving his kindness, of receiving his love. I mean, that's what we had to look forward to. The ages to come. That little phrase, the ages to come, is talking about our future eternal state. In other words, in the ages to come, that is our future, our eternal future. We're going to be with the Lord, and he's going to continue to bestow his grace upon us and to continue to bestow his kindness on us and his mercy and his love. Now listen very carefully to this. That means from the moment we get saved and are made alive spiritually, from that moment on, through the ages to come, we will never, ever stop receiving the grace and the kindness of God in Christ. Think about that. The day you received Jesus Christ, at that instant, eternal life began. Eternal life began the day we received Christ. And from that moment on, for eternity forward, we are going to continually be receiving God's grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That means in Christ, our future is guaranteed. I mean, that's awesome. You see, grace is not just for here and now. Grace goes on forever. God's grace, the manifold grace of God, continues on and on and on and on and on. Listen to what Paul says, and flip over to Romans chapter 5 for a minute. Romans chapter 5, Paul gives us a little understanding of what we're talking about here. Notice what he says beginning at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, why were we without strength? Because we were dead. Dead people have no strength. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for those that were dead. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then notice verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In these five verses, Paul shows us why our future is guaranteed. Notice the two much more phrases in those verses. In verse 9, much more than now, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That is speaking about the future wrath that God is going to pour out upon a Christ-rejecting world. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. Roughly 4 million people die during that time. But it extends beyond that. It's talking about the future wrath that's also poured out at the great white throne judgment. When God sends those that have rejected Christ into eternity without him. And they are condemned to the lake of fire forever and ever, where the worm dies not, weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth, all that stuff. He says here that being justified now by his blood, we are saved from this wrath. In other words, we are not appointed to wrath. God's wrath for us was poured out upon Christ. Jesus paid the penalty for me. All of God's wrath that had been stored up against me, he poured out on his son, and Jesus took it all, and he said, it is finished. It's paid for. Never to be paid again. Never to be paid again. And we know that that was acceptable to God. Why? Because God raised him from the dead. See, he was raised for our justification, Paul tells us in Romans. So God said, I accept this payment. And now when we receive Christ, that payment is applied to our account, and we will never, ever again experience God's wrath. That's what Paul is saying here. Now in verse 10, he gives us the second much more when he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, this is speaking about that continually being kept saved. That is, that continually being kept alive spiritually. It's what the writer of Hebrews was referring to in Hebrews chapter 7 when he said, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, Jesus Christ is standing before God. He's at the right hand of God. Well, he's seated at the right hand of God. And he is interceding for you and for me. Every time I blow it, he says, and I pointed this out before, he says, Father, I paid for that. That one's covered. That was in the final payment, Lord. That one there was in the final payment too, Lord. And every single time I blow it, every sin I ever commit, from this moment on, or from the moment on that I receive Christ, he says, I paid for that one, Father. You see, 1 John chapter 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation or the penalty bearer for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He bore the penalty for every sin I ever committed. And now he is my defense lawyer. And every time I make a mistake and still blow it, he is there pleading my cause, interceding for me. You see, he is constantly before the Father. And I am continually being spared by his life. See, he is continually imparting to me new life. It's interesting, in the Greek, the phrase saved by his life is what's called a future passive indicative, which means, one, we had no part in making it happen, those two little words, but God, he reached down, he gave me the faith to believe, he opened my eyes. Yes, I made the choice to surrender to him. And that's available to every person alive, whosoever will come, let him come. But I did not initiate it in any way. He pursued me, and he brought it to pass. So that little phrase, that future passive indicative, means we had no part in making it happen. But secondly, the future part of it is that it's a certainty of happening. That is, it's a guarantee. In other words, we're guaranteed that we are going to be saved future by his life. Now that we've been made alive and are his child, the idea here is there is no way he is going to let me go. I have been bought with a price. I have been redeemed out of the slave market, and I am his now. And that's what Paul is telling us here in verse 7. Our future state is that in the ages to come, we are going to experience his grace and his kindness. Ages to come, that means for eternity future, this is what's going to happen. So our past state, dead in trespasses and sin. Our present state, alive in Christ. We have life right now. Our eternal life began the day we received Jesus. It doesn't start when we die physically. It started the day we received Christ. It's the age-abiding life. In our future state, a place with the Lord forever, continually receiving his grace and kindness. I mean, that's who we are in Christ. And you see, what Paul is doing here in Ephesians is he's showing us all these things for a reason. Because when we get to chapter 4, he's going to say, okay, now because of all this that's happened, this is what should be going on in your life. So, what does all this mean for you and me as his people? Two scriptures. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Since you have been risen with Christ, that is because these things are true in our life, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth, for you are dead to the things of the world, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him. Because these things are true, seek him. Live for him. Set your affections on the things above. Don't be pursuing the worldly things anymore. They don't bring life. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And then Romans chapter 6, the second scripture. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Everything Paul's telling us here in these first 10 verses should result in Colossians 1 through 4, 3 verses 1 through 4 and Romans 6 verse 4. And that's what Paul's going to show us when we get to chapter 4, but just a little glimpse before that. So we know why he's telling us this stuff. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to realize what you've saved us from. Lord, that we were dead under the control of Satan, trying to fill our lives with things that cannot ever produce life. And we were on a road that led to hell, eternity, separated from you. But Lord, you intervened, and I thank you for that. I thank you that you reached down, you opened our eyes, and you drew us to your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for us on the cross. And I thank you for that measure of faith that you've given to us, Lord, that we could put that faith and trust in him. Father, I thank you so much for what you are currently doing in each of our lives. Lord, you're changing us. You're producing new life in us every day. And Lord, you give us a hope that is just out of this world. Literally, Lord, a hope of being with you forever, where we can experience your goodness and your love and your mercy and your grace and your kindness and your forgiveness forever and ever. Lord, help us to meditate on these things. Help us to think about them, Lord, what they actually mean to us. Lord, help us to really contemplate what actually happened to us that day we opened our heart and received Jesus Christ. Because as we understand it, Lord, we're going to just be so moved to worship you, to give thanks. Lord, help us to be thankful. And Lord, help us to see what you're currently doing in us and through us. Help us to be actively involved, Lord, in serving you and just being used by you, walking in those good works that you have before ordained for us to walk in. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes on the goal, knowing that this world is not our home, that we are just passing through, and our real home is with you. Lord, oh, I just pray that the things of this life would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.